This morning's passage really is a short one, but it has so much in it. Now, if I asked you, each one of you, to finish and fulfill this sentence, if you thought about it, what would you place in that blank? And I hope you'll be more clear on exactly what you would place in that blank by the end of this message. See, in these verses, we're going to get a glimpse of the life and the spirit of the early church. And I think Luke gives us a good deal from these last verses in chapter 2 that can be applied to our church. So let me try to show you what I think Luke puts into this text and what he wants us to get from it. Here's a passage we are presented with as a type of model church. But if you think about it, it's like any church. It's certainly not perfect. A few chapters later in Acts, when we will find out just how far from perfect it is. But it had its hypocrites, but so do churches today. It had doctrinal errors, as many churches do today. But then we need to remember, we have the advantage of the written New Testament, actually the entire Testament of Christ, the Old and the New. And we have to remember, at that time, most people didn't read. But today, most Americans are literate. So, and then we remember the Acts of the Apostles was written 30 to 35 years after Pentecost. So, the early church's source was the apostles' teaching and the letters that were beginning to be circulated around the churches. But for us today, following the Word of God, as it is written, will keep our church from doctrinal error. This Acts early church certainly had its share of sinful people, like all churches. In spite of these shortcomings, I believe that there are basic disciplines that Luke is putting forth in this passage that is why the early church exploded and went out and advanced so rapidly. These disciplines are also those that will benefit us this very day. The goal of Canyon Bible Church, then, is to live out the Scripture. And as we look at Acts 2:42, in addition to that, Paul adds, he says in Ephesians, he says, according to the riches of the glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christians might dwell in your heart, Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask for or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you notice there? Bring him glory in the church. This is Christ's church. It is the church that he says will take the word of God to the world. So, may it be said of us as a church that we will live the word of God, we will bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that as a church we will take the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to the world. Once we are once we are finished exploring then this passage in Acts chapter 2, I'm hoping that maybe your answer may actually change a little bit when it comes to how would you complete this sentence. Well, let's begin preparing to focus on the Word of God by prayer. Father, we come before you, and we know that your church is the church of Jesus Christ. He is the living God, and this is your living church, and your word in the Bible is your living written word. All these things indwell us and build us and change us from inside out, that we might become the children you desire us to be. Thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. Amen. Well, I'm going to start this morning, maybe, there we go, with the passage structure. This passage begins in verse 41 with a statement about the Lord adding people to the church. So you look at verse 41 and that begins, it says, "So those who receive his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And I think what's important in that verse, I want you to notice, it's a passive structure. It is not the disciples that are adding to the church, but the Lord did the adding of souls to the church. And as Peter preached, then he was used by God for God's glory. And so it says, you know, that they received his word, were baptized, and they were added about 3,000 souls. Now jump with me to the end of that passage, verse 47, the second half, where it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." According to Luke, it's the Lord himself that is building the church and adding people day by day. The Lord uses us, but it's the Lord who brings people to himself. It is the Lord who calls people. And the apostles were obedient, and they shared the truth of God concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel of the good news. And then God used them. As Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed to you this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And this is when Jesus asked him who he thought Jesus was. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And he says then, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us." So who's building the church? Jesus Christ is building the church. And then the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. I mean, if we look, there's a lot of bad things going on in this world. And some of them, I would tell you, I think are from the gates of hell. If we also read Scripture, it never talks about countries or nations lasting forever. Nations come and go, but God is forever. And so as we prepare for the return of Christ, whether that's tomorrow or years from now, he is calling us to be his people, to live as a light in the dark world. The Lord Jesus is the one that's calling his people to himself. He's building the church. And as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, it says, For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So, it's God who calls. Your children have a much better chance of knowing Christ as their Lord and Savior when they grow up in a Christian home that is actively involved in the Word of God and in the church community. And God calls us together as a church, and then he tells us as a church, if we live in obedience to him, which means we love him with all our heart, we know that his word is the word of God and the final word, that it will bring him glory. Now, between these two statements of verses 41 and 47 is a description how the church lived after it had been added to, or God called and added those 3,000 souls at Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and as he continued to add souls to the church afterward. Verse 42 is kind of a summary statement, which Luke unpacks in more detail in verses 43 to 47. Verse 42 says that believers were devoted. Devoted means they were serious, they were earnest, they were persistent. And these four disciples that we read in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Each one of these four disciplines turns up in one way or another in the following verses. So let's explore each of these. Let's see how Luke unpacks these four disciplines that God teaches the church should be living out, which means if you and I are the church, we should be living these out. Well, we begin with the apostles' teaching. So first it says they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching. What does that mean? To put it in context, I think we have to add verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Isn't it interesting that Luke mentions the apostles in both 42 and verse 43, but he does not expound on their teaching? Instead, Luke mentions the apostles' miracles and that fear and awe filled all the believers. And we need to understand that this sense of fear and awe is tied back to verse 37, where the listeners of Peter's sermon cried out, "What shall we do?" Peter's preaching and teaching God's truth and teaching about his son, Jesus Christ, had cut the people that day to their very hearts with the truth of God. And it wasn't just, and as Peter is talking here, it's not just about physical miracles God did through Jesus and then Peter and the apostles. So when verse 43 reads, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles," what was the first wondrous sign done by Peter? It was the preaching of God's word on Pentecost. It was the good news. It was the gospel of Christ. I do not believe it was just miracles like healing people or making the blind see. But the gospel of Christ cut these people to their very heart. And they were in awe of God's truth and of the hearing of God's truth in many languages. And the people who were the enemies of God confessed their sins. They repented of their sins and they turned to God by believing in Jesus. My beloved, this was a miracle of God. For by God's power is how they came to believe, not just because of Peter, but because of the power of God's word. Look at verse 41 with me. It says, God moved, so they received the word, his word. So God did that. And then they're baptized, and then they're added about 3,000 souls. This is the fulfillment for God's New Testament church, the new covenant that comes out of Ezekiel. It says, when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ did? And then it says, and I will give them one heart. And a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. God is saying he blesses us when we live in obedience to him, because living in obedience shows we love him and we want to see him glorified. So the early church devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles. They had in mind also the many wonders and signs they saw, which included the teaching of God's word, the wonder and signs that were done through the power of the Holy Spirit as well. I'm not saying that the apostles never did any miraculous signs or wonders beyond the preaching of the word, but everything they did was to show that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Christ. You know, And when they did that, then awe and wonder came upon the church, the community of believers. When Joyce and I were working overseas in areas where there was no Bible, there was no church, everything was based on God's word being taught and preached. In the beginning, we did see converts come to Christ through visions and dreams and miracles. However, as the church was planted and the Bible was translated into their language, these miraculous signs went away. They weren't needed anymore because they now had the power of the Word of God. They had the Holy Spirit that lived within them. They had the Holy Spirit that showed them how to be the church of God. And the church of God was birthed and it was spreading. And people within each church cared not only for Christ, but cared for each other. If the teachings of the apostles were inspired by God, then these teachings were something that should not be toyed with. God's teaching through the apostles are not to be trifled with. Both then, as the new church was being formed, and today, we are to live as God tells us to live as His church, as a community of believers. God calls us, and when He calls us, we are to surrender our lives to Him and live in obedience. That means we no longer have the right to our own lives. We belong to Jesus Christ. Any church that decides that God is not smart enough and that His word needs to be corrected or changed or added to, that, and often they tell us, why are they doing these changes? To make the word better for our society and our day and time. When a church changes the word of God, they have crossed the line. My beloved, we need to live with fear and awe of the apostles' teaching just as God has given it, as we find it in the Bible. The canon of the Bible is closed. God has given us everything we need to know about Him. Did He give us everything? No. But He gave us everything we need in order to know who He is and be obedient to Him. When the apostles spoke, God worked, and this caused wonder and fear and awe and the uttering of His truth and the stark reality that these apostles were preaching, and what they preached cut people to their very sin-riddled hearts. The church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching in context with awe-inspired words of God. And those words themselves brought signs and wonders. I believe Paul brings this into focus by admonishing the church in Colossians. He said, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. And all those who put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing of songs, hymns, spiritual songs, and with thankfulness in your heart and God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and give thanks to the Father God through Him." If we're to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, then what kind of witness is it when we lose our temper, when we cuss at somebody, when we cheat somebody, when we lie to somebody? What kind of witness then do we become as Christians and as a church? Your weakness is not mine. My weakness is not yours. We come together in unity as one because we can help each other avoid these weaknesses that we have. So, we're to live. If we follow the scriptures, then this church of Christ, will live in a way, and you'll live in your individual lives in a way that will make it appealing to those who don't believe. And they'll want to know why you're different. They'll want to know what this church is about. They'll want to know who Christ is. And that's when they become just like the people we read in Acts earlier in verse 39. They'll call out and say, "What shall we do?" And like Peter, we will respond in love and say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When the Lord will call, the Lord will add to His church those who hear God's truth in love through us. If our desire is to be a New Testament remnant church, we must hold fast to the Word of God, but we must do it without becoming legalistic and harsh. We are to live the Word of God in love. Paul taught this. He said, "For through Christ we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus Himself as being the cornerstone." I pray that that describes us as individuals here this day. I pray that it describes us as families that are here today. And I pray this describes us as a household of God, a community of Christ, a church, that we value the Word of God through His apostles and prophets found in the Bible and the Bible alone. Then Luke moves on to fellowship. Second, what is fellowship about? And it says they devoted themselves to apostles' teaching and fellowship. I think when we hear the word fellowship, we have a lot of images that come into our mind what fellowship is. I mean, most of our views are pretty tame, I think, you know. But we think of simple togetherness. And that certainly is part of what Luke is teaching. But what is Luke's main idea about fellowship? Luke seems to focus on something much more radical when it comes to fellowship. The word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. And it's built on the root word that means common, having in common, sharing. This is what I think Luke is trying to get us to understand in verses 44 and 45. And this is going to be my focus as I unpack what I think Luke is talking about fellowship. Because verse 44 speaks of having possessions in common, the word common is koina, the same root word as fellowship or koinonia in verse 42. So here is what part of what fellowship it was in the early church, beginning in verse 44. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need." So koinonia or fellowship means having things in koina or common. And as a community, we are to come together and be one. In a moment, Luke is going to talk about times of eating and praying together, which certainly can be called fellowship and is fellowship, but it's not his first illustration that he's given us of fellowship. His first illustrations is that the believers of this young church were so bound together through Jesus Christ, they acted as one. And if someone in the church had a need, the others didn't feel they really had the right to live in prosperity without giving up the things they could to meet the needs of the others. So they would sell their possessions and use the monies to meet the need of the poor of the church. Now, in our common way of thinking, this is a threatening text. especially as Americans. I mean, many have worked hard to gain the possessions they have. And it's American to have private ownership, right? And it's my stuff. And he who dies with the most stuff wins, right, in America? And then what if we looked at the eighth of the Ten Commandments? It says, thou shalt not steal. And does not this imply and endorse private ownership? Because you're not to take from somebody else. When we read this verse in light of our modern thinking and add quickly that, oh, pastor, in the early church, there was no coercion, so it was okay because they sold everything voluntarily. I think this is made more clear in chapter 5 and verse 4 of Acts, where Peter speaks to Ananias and Sapphira about the sale of their property. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? See, the problem wasn't what they did with the property. The problem was the deceit in their hearts, and they lied about what they did. And so people like to point out in verses 44 and 45 that there's no command there. God doesn't say you must sell everything to help the poor, right? And as a modern church, then we say, well, see, you know, we don't have to do this one. And some even claim that this was an experimental communal life, and there's no evidence that it actually worked. So why should we listen to it? I mean, they refer to Romans chapter 15, where Paul collected funds for the poor in Jerusalem and says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution to the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Had communal sharing in life worked, then why do we find 20 years later Paul is saying they're still poor in the church? But we need to be careful with this passage. It's easy to justify our lifestyles and our attachment to material goods by writing off these threatening texts. There's no doubt in my mind that what Luke recorded here in this fellowship is praiseworthy. Luke admired the sacrificial love for the sake of the needy. He was giving his friend, who, the well-to-do Theophilus, in principle, and us as well-to-do Americans, a lesson that the way Christians live and the way they own and control their possessions is the way they love God. And we are to live in community. I mean, and if we think about it, this is one of Luke's great passions. I mean, that Christians use their possession for the needs of others, not just their own comfort. Luke alone tells us a story about the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, verses 30 to 37. Luke alone tells us the parable of the rich fool who built bigger and bigger barns in chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. And the story of God's great banquet and the people who couldn't come because they had fields and cattle to tend in chapter 14. Luke gives us the story of the dishonest manager in chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. And then a little later, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. More than any other New Testament writer, Luke stresses the danger of letting our life become all about our possessions. I believe Luke would argue that radical fellowship of Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 was the actual antidote to the suicide of materialism committed by the man who kept building bigger and bigger barns, and by doing so ended up losing his soul. The writer of Hebrews supports Luke's approach, although in a more general sense. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, Then it says the habit of some. I think he was talking about the 21st century, wasn't he? Don't you hear a lot of people say, I believe in God, but I don't have to go to church. That's not what God says. For you to be a Christian in the sense that God teaches, you need to be involved in a community of Christ. And then it says, but we are to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the day drawing near? The return of Jesus Christ. So when Christ returns, it tells us one woman will be in the field and one will be taken. Right? Is he going to find us as a church that everybody is one and living for themselves? Or is he going to find us as a church community where we live for each other? Paul wrote in to the Romans, he said, for in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. If we are a church, are we one body in Christ? If we are, that means we care for the rest of the body. When you have a sore toe, you don't just say, well, too bad, and the rest of the body just keeps going on its own. You take care of that. We are to care for each other. And with as many things, people are saying, well, Pastor, you tell us we need to sell everything and just give it to the church and church give it back to those in need. No, I'm saying with many things in Scripture, it's a hard issue. So let me ask you first, when was the last time you sat down and evaluated what is the condition of your heart towards God? And then secondly, as you're thinking about that, what is your heart towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? Luke moves on to the breaking of bread, and it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread. Luke unpacks this in verse 46. If you look there, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and the breaking of bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, the breaking of bread certainly could refer to the Lord's Supper. You know, I mean, in 1 Corinthians, it says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this is a cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But the breaking of bread can also refer to simple fellowship. Coming together, enjoying food that God gives us, and enjoying fellowship with glad and generous hearts. It's an important time of fellowship. It shows that we consider each other as precious. And that's what the believers of the early church did. And it should be that for us. That in the early church, we read that they loved to come together and eat together and celebrate. It was this kind of love that the early church had for each other that made others have an awe of God. The church community, in every sense, is when people come together and we're involved in each other's lives. We care for each other. We pray for each other. We lift up each other before God. Paul wrote to the believing community in Corinth, he said, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so that it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and we are all made to drink from one spirit. So Paul uses this word one body, one spirit. All believers drink of one spirit. Who is the first example of multiple persons that are one? It's the triune God. God lives in complete unity with himself. And he's saying as a church, we should be one and live in complete unity with each other. Then Luke moves on to prayers. Finally, he says, finishing verse 42, he says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And I see these prayers, maybe not as clear as we'd like to, but I see these prayers in verse 47. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all people. See, when they gathered as a people, when they came together to eat in their homes, Luke says they focused on who? God and Jesus Christ. And they spent their time praising God. This isn't some kind of churchy get together that we have in our modern times. It isn't when you come to a church and there's a preacher preaching and they're telling stories and occasionally allude to Jesus or scripture. They didn't come together just for a good time. They came together to listen to the apostles' teaching. They came together and spent time with God. They came together and they prayed and they glorified Christ. They spent together time being concerned about each other, their welfare. And they spent time calling out to God. They spent time listening to God. And they spent time lifting each other up to God. So in closing, let me just review this church life that Luke has laid out here. And just sum some of this up. So first, they focused on the teaching of the apostles. We have the advantage of possessing the written word of God, the Old and New Testaments. So we have less excuse for violating the word of God than they do. They experience wonders and signs, which even though they are abused, I have no argument that they are, they're still valid. I find nowhere in the scripture that it says miraculous gifts ended. However, the scripture also teaches us that all gifts should be tested. And the key points of testing a gift, it should be for the glory of God, it should be for the benefit of the church, and it's not about the person that's doing the speaking. Also, early Christians lived in a state of wonder. And awe, and they saw day in and day out new realities of God, and they saw God building His church. They knew the cost of walking away from family and the old covenant and from the Jewish church. They knew the cost of following Christ. Unfortunately, here in America, the cost of following Christ is still pretty cheap. And so many people don't appreciate what they really have when they come to believe in Jesus Christ. And yes, they shared their possessions freely with the needy as though they did not even own them. But all their possessions, and this is a true statement that we don't like to listen to as Americans, all our possessions are really not ours. They belong to Jesus Christ. They belong to God. We are to be good stewards of those possessions and use them for His kingdom, which includes helping those within our community that are poor and includes helping those outside of our community. The early church spent time together. The early church spent time together as a community of believers in the temple, worshiping and praying. They came together to eat in homes almost every day. They loved being with each other. They loved having social time together. They loved having spiritual time together. They just loved being together. And when they met with each other by their worship, they met God. They listened to God's word, they prayed, and they praised. So when we look at all these disciplines that Luke put out in this short passage, let me ask, what is the glue that holds their faith together? What is the driving force that made those believers free from their possessions, eager to meet the needs of others, and to live as a community, as a church? How did they live with gladness and generosity and praise and prayers as they met in the midst of persecution? I think the key is found in verse 43 of our passage. in the phrase that awe came upon every soul. See, God filled these believers. God gave these believers faith. And these believers were joyful and they had an awe and they did not dare trifle with the word of God that was being given to them by the apostles. I'm not sure that's our society's experience anymore. Today, for most people, including many who profess to be Christians, God is an idea that is talked about occasionally. Maybe it's an inference within a conversation, or even sometimes used in an argument, right, to try to win your point. Or some, it could even be a family tradition that's mom and dad are trying to preserve, but the kids are saying, we don't get it. But for the very few people, those who have truly given their heart to Christ, God is stark. He is fearsome. He is stunning. He is awesome. And the shocking reality is that He is everything and why we exist. For most people today, God is either tame or impotent. Most people think God is distant and silent. Where are the churches with whom Luke could say today, look at the fear and the awe and the wonder and the trembling on every soul? The absence of this fear has a direct effect on the way we accumulate our possessions, the way we try to ignore the needy, the way we even try to trivialize fellowship. See, this is another reason that my heart longs for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of our lives. My heart longs for the return of Jesus Christ. The awesome teaching of the apostles stands forth as God's truth. It stands forth from God's from Peter's preaching in Pentecost. The Lord has confirmed His truth through signs and wonders, and this holy fear should be on every church. And nothing should get in our way of our Lord and service to Jesus Christ. God's people will not allow material things to get in the way. And God's people will live by the power of His Spirit. And we will see His Spirit poured out everywhere. My beloved, this is my prayer and dream for Canyon Bible Church. And now as we come to the end of this passage and exploring the Word of God found at the end of chapter 2, let me ask you one last time. How would you finish this sentence? I hope as we've worked our way through this passage, the way you would fulfill this sentence may have changed a little as you think what it really means to be sold out to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. We thank You for the gift of Your church. We thank You for the gift of each other. But more than anything else, Father, we thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who without Him, without Christ, we would be eternally lost. So, Father, we just praise You, we thank You, and we love You. Amen.